Text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sexual immorality is not something that does not matter. Sexual immorality is a matter of right and wrong. It is a matter of sin and righteousness. God's saving grace and power to bring a sinner from darkness to light by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in that sinner living a holy life. That holiness of life must govern not only what we think, but also what we do and how we use our bodies. What we do with our bodies is part of our obedience to the Lord. Our bodies belong to Him, and our bodies will be raised incorruptible to eternal glory at the last day. God's purpose of salvation for His people includes the body. Our salvation will be complete when our bodies are raised to glory. The body matters. God's saving grace and the body are not two things that have nothing to do with each other. No, they are intimately connected. The Lord commands in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. We must flee all immorality, whether one is single or married. Flee fornication. Flee immorality. The Lord commands us to flee immorality because there is an idea in every one of us, because of our pride, that we do not have to deal ruthlessly with sin. Because of our pride, we do not realize how sinful we are. That is the strange thing about sin. Sin makes us unaware of sin. Our sinful natures and our pride make us unaware of how easily we sin. We all have the idea that we can handle sin, that we can fool around with sin, that we can flirt with sin, that we can sample sin at the edges, that we can safely dabble at the edges of sin. We naively assume that we will never actually engage in that sin in its fully developed form, if we dabble only at the edges of it. We imagine that we can safely test the edges of sin, that we can go right up to the edge of the cliff and not fall off the cliff. Such complacency is absolutely wrong. It is wrong in the area of immoral behavior. Also, actual immorality is often not premeditated. It is committed by people who never thought that they would ever end up doing any such thing. Therefore, we must not trifle with sin. We must not trifle with this sin of immorality in particular. Joseph was a believer who fled from sexual immorality. David, the king, was a believer who did not flee from sexual immorality, even though God describes him as a man after his own heart. We must recognize that we are not in a position to play with sin or to try it out even just a little bit, even at the very edge. In order to flee sexual immorality, we must first of all recognize that impure thoughts are the sin of immorality in undeveloped form. We must recognize that immoral thoughts are still sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We must recognize that impure and immoral thoughts are themselves sinful. Not only do they give rise to actual open sin and transgression, but they are sinful themselves. And therefore, we must fight the enemy whenever he appears. In warfare, you cannot afford to select. You cannot afford to indulge the enemy army in certain places and in certain respects and only bother to fight it here and there. We must fight immorality in our minds. We must strike preemptively at the enemy before he advances. And that means that we must avoid the erosion of our standards of thought and of heart. We must avoid those things that wear away and water down our standards of thought, what we allow ourselves to think. We all know that the advertising industry and the fashion industry seek to encourage impure thoughts, especially in the young. These industries think that what we think does not matter to God. It does matter. We need to be vigilant to make sure that our standards of thought are not being worn away. If we indulge impure thoughts over and over again, it will form a rut into which the mind slips with increasing ease. If you indulge filthy thoughts over and over and over, it becomes addictive. And your actual resistance to actual immoral behavior is drastically weakened. Often, actual immorality is the result of a prolonged process of immoral thoughts. And therefore, we must avoid those things which wear away at our biblical standards of thinking. We must avoid the occasions of temptation. Do not imagine that you can handle it. Do not imagine that you are such a rational, impartial person that you would never do anything sinful like that. There are people who say, "Oh, I would never do anything sinful." None of us can afford to play with sin. None of us can assume that we are beyond sinning in an open and in an actual way. Paul tells us, flee sexual immorality, just as he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Do not dabble, do not trifle, do not hang around immorality. Flee from it. That is what Joseph did. He fled. Why is immorality so wrong? Why all this fuss? What does it matter? What does it matter if people no longer accept that abstinence or marriage are the only options? What does it matter? Does it matter? It does matter. Immorality is not uniquely sinful. It is not in a class of its own. Like most sins, it has its own distinctive features that highlight the sinfulness of it. The Apostle Paul gives us some of them. He gives us reasons why it is especially sinful in a Christian. First, he tells us that the Christian's body is a member of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Christians are joined or united to Christ. Christ died to redeem us, soul and body. Christ will glorify us, soul and body. So the Christian is united to Christ, soul and body. Christ is so joined to us and we to Him that we are united in one body with Him. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That is why even when the soul of a believer enters glory at death, it is not the end. Our catechism says in answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection would be faint if our union with Christ were not complete and total like this. The body of the believer and his soul is united to Christ the Lord because Christ has the Holy Spirit of God without measure and has sent forth the Spirit to dwell in the hearts of His people. They are one Spirit. They are united by one Spirit. The believer is a member of Christ. He is united to Christ. He belongs to Christ. Christ has redeemed his soul and his body, and the Spirit of the living Christ is dwelling in him. The use of the body belongs to Christ. To use the body to be physically united to a harlot or a prostitute, as the Apostle Paul says here by illustration, is to use that which is united to the Lord in a physical union which expresses contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. An adulterer shows contempt for his marriage partner by being joined to another. How much more then does a Christian insult the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he belongs, if he is physically united to another outside of the bond of holy marriage? Immorality insults Christ. The pagan idea was often the opposite. In Corinth, there were pagan religions that taught that immorality, far from being a matter of concern, should be a part of the worship of the false gods. For the Christian, immorality insults Christ to whom he is united. Further, if I join myself to a harlot, I tear Christ apart, limb from limb, so far as it is in my power to do so, because it is impossible for me to drag Christ into association with such uncleanness and immorality and wickedness, for he is holy and cannot be defiled. Since this must be absolutely detested, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase which he usually uses to dismiss anything that is unfathomable, unthinkable. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Verse 16 of this passage, the Apostle Paul shows us how seriously Christ is harmed by the man who is joined to a harlot, for one body is formed, and so he tears a member away from the body of Christ. A believer is one body with Christ. How can a believer then be joined to a harlot and be one body with her? For the Lord says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two shall become one flesh. Sexual immorality tears apart that one flesh. That is why God hates husband and wife fighting with each other or attacking each other. That is why God hates divorce. That is one reason why divorce is so destructive. It is so painful. It is so harmful to so many people. Sexual immorality is under God's curse. God honoring marriage is under God's blessing. Brothers and sisters, sin never looks so truly horrible as when we behold it in the light of Christian privilege. It is a terrible thing for a creature to rebel against its creator. But for the adopted son of God to be disobedient to his father is far worse. Sin is black if we see it in the dim twilight of spiritual conviction when our conscience is only half awakened. But sin grows blacker than hell's murkiest midnight when we see it in contrast with the amazing brightness of God's favor which shines upon His covenant people, His adopted children. It is sad that one who professes Christ should be so careless and so inconsistent, but it is monstrous for one who is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be so lukewarm, so indifferent. When man is chosen by God in eternity and washed in the blood of the Savior, it is a marvel of human depravity and corruption that such a one should even for a moment forget that way of holiness and desire to walk in the paths of immorality. In ourselves, how heinous all transgression is. Since we have been the objects of such ceaseless and boundless love and kindness and mercy and grace, for us to follow afar off, for us to backslide, for us to become indifferent is indescribable baseness. It is a violation of the holy demands of thankfulness to God. The more frequent sins of Christians are heinous in contrast with their great privileges. But how much more loathsome is sexual immorality or being joined to a harlot? Sins that should not be named among us or even thought of without horror. God forbid that any of us who claim to be of the body of Christ should degrade ourselves by filthy lusts of the flesh. The Apostle Paul turns from such horrible sin to the most sublime and deep mystery in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Our union with Christ is closer than that of husband and wife. We must cultivate that union with the Lord Jesus by means of the strictest purity and faithfulness. We're not only one flesh with Christ, but we are also one spirit with Christ. What does it mean to be one spirit with the Lord? First, we are joined to the Lord in election. God chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And by His sovereign love, He predestined us, that is, He marked us out beforehand to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. We are joined to the Lord in covenant. when God made Jesus Christ the head of His church. As God made Adam the head of the human race in the covenant of life, so Christ He made the head of a spiritual seed to whom He has promised everlasting life in the covenant of grace. Our Lord was joined to us when He took upon Himself our own human nature. When He came into this world and was made a man, He was truly joined to us. He left His Father and was joined unto His bride. And they too became one flesh. The Lord says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." He was one with us in nature, one in our sufferings, one in our life and death, and one in bearing our curse, taking upon Himself our sins. All of this makes up a glorious joining unto the Lord, but it is not the doctrine taught here in this verse. For all who are joined to Christ in God's eternal purpose are not yet made of one spirit with Him, for many of them are still living in their natural ignorance and little aware of the grace that God has ordained for them. And they will still be brought out of the house of bondage, out of the dominion of Satan, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Their election in eternity must be followed by their effectual calling. The Lord Jesus is yet to be revealed to the eye of their faith, and a living union with Jesus Christ is yet to be created. This work of God's grace and God's Spirit is not yet worked in those who are not yet called, and they are not, in that sense, joined to the Lord. Our text speaks of a vital and spiritual union. A union which is a living experience. A union which is worked in us when we are born again from above by the work of the Spirit of God. When we pass from darkness into God's marvelous light. When we rise from the death of our sin to find the Lord Jesus Christ to be our life. From that moment of our regeneration, we who were once the branches of the wild olive tree are grafted into the good olive tree. We who once were cast out like withered branches to be burned in the fire are grafted into the ever-living vine and become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the union that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He who is joined unto the Lord in this way by this work of the Holy Spirit of God, which radically and thoroughly changes him and renews him and brings him into oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, is one spirit with the Lord. What does one spirit mean? The union is a spiritual one. It is a great mystery, says the apostle when he speaks concerning Christ and His church. There is a spiritual union as real as when two are made one flesh. It is a deep truth of God belonging to the world of spirit. Christ and His people have one spirit. The Holy Spirit who quickens us anointed Him. The Holy Spirit who illumines us gave to Jesus Christ the anointing with which He came to preach the reconciling word of the gospel to sinners. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." The Holy Spirit on Christ is the same Holy Spirit that is upon us. The oil which ran down upon Aaron's beard and descended to the skirts of his garments was the same holy anointing which was poured upon His reverend head. We have the same Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We all have the same Holy Spirit as Jesus had. The foot is baptized into the same Spirit as the head. The ear not only has the same Spirit as the hand, but has the same Spirit as the glorious, crowned, and adored King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ. We think and feel as Jesus does. We have common motives and aims and emotions and desires. That is the practical meaning of this verse. As Jesus is actuated and motivated by an intense desire for the glory of the triune God, the Holy Spirit works in us the same fervent desire and longing. Jesus' meat and drink is our meat and drink. We enter into His labors and His joys. Oh, for grace to reach this in our own characters. There is a union between Christ and His people, most deep, most mysterious, most essential. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Christ and His saints are actually one Spirit. A husband and wife have one love, one aim, one objective, one name, one heart, one house, one interest, and one Spirit. The branch of the vine is nothing if it is separated from the stem. Its sap is the very same sap that is in the stem. One life is in the stem and the branch. And they're both struggling for the same objective. Both seeking to produce and ripen the fruit, for they have no different aim or even existence. The stem does not hoard nutrient for itself. The branch does not blossom for itself. The branch and the stem are one vine. They are nothing separated from each other. Their life is one. Their desire and design and purpose is one. All the members of our body have one Spirit. The life in this finger is identically the same with the life in the head. One Spirit quickens all the parts of the body. In the whole Church of God, the life of Jesus Christ is the life of His people. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of His people. They're not two, but one. The mystical union of Christ and His people is so complete that even the marriage bond cannot fully match this. It is but an earthly shadow of a yet truer heavenly reality. We who are joined to the Lord are one Spirit. This means much more than just bearing the name Christian. True union to Jesus Christ is more than mere outward profession. Unless we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, we are not united to Christ. We may sit at the Lord's table with His people and yet be sons of perdition. Union with Christ is deeper than name. It is deeper than outward signs and seals of fellowship with God and His people. It is even deeper than the performance of some outwardly good actions and the use of religious words in conversation. Jesus said, "Men may do many things in my name, and even cast out demons and do many wonderful and mighty works and partake of the powers of the world to come. And yet on the last day, the judge and the king will reject them on the day of judgment." You say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." The branches in Christ that are not bearing fruit will be cast out and burned in the fire. We must be rooted and built up in Him. He must be formed in us, or it will be to no avail that we are numbered with His disciples. The superficial, the nominal, the outward is not enough. He who is joined to the Lord must be one Spirit. deep down in the very vitals, the very inner parts of our being, this union with Jesus Christ must be so eminent, so real, and His truth must be in our hearts and minds. The carnal mind loves what is outward, for it can readily comply with it without God. But the unregenerate heart kicks against that which is purely spiritual, for it cannot understand it, and here it is compelled to feel its own powerlessness, its own deadness. Brothers and sisters, you who are quick and made alive with the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and discern spiritual things and are joined unto the Lord, are joined not only in the form of godliness, but also in the power of godliness. In a godly marriage, the husband acts as a tender head, and the wife as a true spouse. And this biblical marriage relationship sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. She delights in her husband, in his person, in his character, in his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of men, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. She finds sweetest content and comfort in his company, in his fellowship, in his fondness. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She does not seek any name for herself. His honor is reflected on her, and she rejoices in it. She would defend his name with her dying breath. He can trust her to speak for him. The home is her kingdom, and her life's work is to create happiness and comfort there. His smiling thankfulness is all the reward that she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him. Without constraint, she consults his taste and thinks nothing to be beautiful which is displeasing to his eye. A tear from his eye, because of any unkindness on her part, would grievously torment her. She does not ask how her behavior may please a stranger, or how another's judgment may be satisfied with her behavior. If her husband is content, if her beloved is happy, she is glad and rejoices. He has many objectives in life, some of which she does not quite understand, but she believes in them all. And anything that she can do to promote them, she delights to do. He lavishes his love upon her, and she her love upon him. Their objective in life is the same. There are points where their affections are so intimately united that no one can tell which is first and which is second. To see their children growing up in health and in strength, to see them holding positions of usefulness and honor in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is their mutual concern. In this and in other matters, they are fully one. Their wishes blend. Their hearts are indivisible. And by degrees, they come very much to think the same thoughts. Intimate association creates conformity, so that at times they both say the same words at the same moment. Happy woman and happy man. If heaven could be found on earth, they have it. The two are so welded together, so engrafted on one stem, that their old age presents a lovely attachment to one another, and a common sympathy by which they greatly alleviate the infirmities of old age and transform its burdens into fresh bonds of tender love. There is such a happy union of will, of sentiment, of thought, and of heart between them that the two streams of their life have washed away the dividing bank, and they run together as one broad current of united existence, of happiness and joy. Such a sight, as we see in the scriptures, is not commonly seen in this fallen world. But it is inexpressibly beautiful. And it is a type of what the Christian ought to be in his oneness with the Lord. For the believer, there should be no attractive beauty but the beauty of Christ. Nothing that can charm him or stir the depths of his soul or move his passions but the glorious person of Emmanuel, the chief among 10,000. He loved us. He gave himself for us. We also must love him and give him our whole selves, our whole lives. For the one objective of our life is to please our Lord. We should not dare to sin. Not because we are slavishly afraid of punishment, but because we would not grieve the bridegroom of our souls. We must labor for his cause, not because of legal demands and requirements, but because we know no greater happiness under heaven than to make him honored and to let him see in us and through us of the travail of his own soul and be satisfied. Our Lord Jesus has great ends and great objectives. We cannot understand them all, but to our utmost, we desire to promote them by suffering or by service. Our prayer is, Lord, show me what you would have me to do. We should be tenderly sensitive to his desire, not surrendered to it only, but delighting in whatever he wills. We should consider it our honor to be permitted to help and serve him, however humbly, to work out any of his holy designs and purpose. The children of his grace, regenerated by his Holy Spirit and converted by the ministry of the word, should be dear to our hearts. We should seek their perfection with him. Our constant inquiry should be, can we do anything for you? To help you? Can we call home the backsliding? Can we comfort the desolate? Can we help the poor and the needy? Can we serve the lambs of his flock? We should do anything by which we might show our love to Christ. For our union of heart, our union of purpose, and our union of thought with him are all deep and true. Such a Christian grows to think as Christ thinks, to think his thoughts after him. And he grows to understand what Jesus taught. It becomes plain to him. He never tries to tone down the gospel as certain people are always seeking to do because they're not in union with the great teacher's heart. No, we come to see things from our Lord's perspective. We come to know our Master's holy will. Just as Jesus has set all of his love upon us, so we come to set all of our love upon him and to say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ. While the gain which we anticipate in death is the gain of being nearer to our beloved and forever beholding the glory of his face. What does this union with Christ produce? Its fruits are precious. They who are one spirit with Christ live for the same end. Jesus lived for God's glory. The believer's one great and only end is to glorify God. We see everything in this one light and we ask, how will this affect the kingdom of God? The man who is joined to the Lord prays, Father, glorify your name. To him, the profit of his business is only profit insofar as it will enable him to help the cause of his Lord and King. And his honor is no honor unless he can raise out of it something for the praise of the Lord God. Our spirits find no target but the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come is our daily prayer. Jesus desired the glory of God, not for his own glory, but because he loved God. He was one with the Father. He loved the Father, and therefore he wanted to see the Father glorified. Beloved brothers and sisters, it is easy to seek the glory of God with a view to our own glory. Christ was never that way. He sank himself in God. He knew his Father would give him the reward, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but self-seeking never entered into the pure gold of his devotion to the Father. If we are one spirit with Christ, self will be swallowed up in God. Lord, do what you will with me so long as you are glorified. If I can glorify you best in silence, then let me never speak again. If it is most for your glory that I should die, though my life appears to be useful to your church, let my days end. If it will glorify you that I should not be successful, that I should be in the judgment of this world disappointed, perhaps a fool without brain enough to succeed, Lord, let me be a fool or an idiot for you. Only glorify yourself in me, and that is enough. That is true oneness of spirit with the Lord. Self is nothing. God is everything. Comfort, esteem, joy, and even life will be as the small dust of the balance to a man filled with the Spirit of the living Christ. If we are fully joined to our Lord, if we are one spirit with Him, we shall have the same tastes as Jesus. What He loves, we will love. What He hates, we will loathe. And we will have the same will as His will, His holy and perfect will. We should have one aim in our service to God. And this gives us great force. It gives us great fervor. It gives us great motivation. And it produces in us an abiding perseverance. What makes us determined never to be overcome in doing good is the glory of God. Like Jesus, in honor and dishonor, in evil report and good report, in poverty and wealth, in life and death, we still seek the glory of God and the salvation of the sons of men. This will produce in us wonderful peace of spirit, a peace that passes all understanding. If our spirit is like Christ's spirit, all together and completely set upon the glory of God, we will not be disturbed. We will not be vexed as quickly and easily as we are with the little petty remarks of men. Nor will we even be moved by great calamities. What does all this teach us by way of some practical lessons? First, we see in this a rebuke for ourselves. We've been joined to Christ, but is it clear that we are one spirit with Him? Angry. Was Christ's spirit angry? Worldly. Was the spirit of Christ worldly? Frivolous. Verging upon impropriety. Is that the spirit of the Lord? Proud. Dictatorial. Lazy. Murmuring. complaining, discontent, unbelieving. Is that the Spirit of the Lord? Our hope is that we shall have the Spirit of the Lord, for we are joined to the Lord, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Are you not joined to Jesus, my brother and sister? You maybe say, I sometimes fear I'm not joined to him, but I desire to be joined to him. He is my only hope. At this hour, I embrace his cross once more. I know you, Lord, save sinners. I know that those who believe in you are saved, and therefore I am saved. Now, being persuaded of this, I love you. Since then, you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are one spirit. And though it is not yet fully seen, it will be before long. There are better times coming. There are deeper degrees of grace for you. Only persevere, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. The truth of this verse will help you to persevere. Think more of your union with Christ. To be nearer the Lord is the way to be more like the Lord. Do not let doubts or fears endanger or thwart your fellowship with Christ. You might think, I fear I have no right to say that I am one with Christ. But this suspicion, this fear, this doubt will not sanctify you. It will not help you to be holier, to doubt your union to the Lord. Men never grow in grace by departing from the Savior through unbelief. The more you need Christ, the closer you must cling to him. The closer you must draw to him. The less you are like Jesus, the tighter you must hold him. He is your only hope. But if you're not joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, so that you are one spirit with the Lord, then do not delay to seek him this morning and to beg him to have mercy upon your soul before the day of salvation ends and you spend eternity under his dreadful wrath and his terrible curse. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have adopted us, though we are not worthy to be called your children. And we thank you that you have joined us to the Lord, to our Savior, and we are one spirit with him. Oh, may we flee from sin. In our hearts and in our thoughts, in our emotions and in our lives. Oh, may we flee from sexual immorality. Oh, may we flee from all of the many things of this world that entice us to dabble with sin, to flirt with it at the edges, to lower the standard for our thinking from that which you have given to us in the Scriptures. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, work in us mightily by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may be more and more joined unto Christ our Savior, that we may be flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and that we may live and be governed by his Spirit, that his desire may be our desire, that his will may be our will, that his thoughts may be our thoughts, that your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be our objective and aim in all that we do. Father, we pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who themselves are still a part of that kingdom of Satan, who are not one spirit with him, who do not see what the problem is with immorality or idolatry or pride or any other sin. Oh, Lord, rescue them. Open their eyes. Give them hearts to see the wickedness of their sin and cause them to abhor themselves and repent in dust and ashes before you and to turn to Christ, in whom alone they can be delivered, in whom alone they can have life, that they might be one spirit with him. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.